If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Romans, chapter number 7. The book of Romans and chapter number 7. Well, with the last and final message of our series here in Romans 6 and 7, we come now to the most debated, controversial part in Romans, if not in the entire Bible. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. This tonight has been heavily debated throughout all the centuries. One of the most controversial, if not the most controversial section in God's Word, especially among Christians. There's a lot of controversial things in the Bible, but this one stands out because this one was a great struggle for me to work through in this section. And I'll tell you why in a moment, but this one has been a great trouble for me, and many, many great men of the faith disagree on this section. There are many different views. Really, you could just boil them down to two basic ones. Is the man that Paul describes in Romans 7, particularly in verse 14 to 25, is this an unregenerate man, a lost man, or is this a regenerate man, a saved man? Is this a non-Christian, or is this a Christian? If this is a Christian, is it a mature Christian or is it an immature Christian? Is it the normal Christian experience or is it the experience of the Christian who is living his life in error? Is Paul as the most mature Christian alive? Is he describing himself here? Or is this a normal Christian who is in an abnormal struggle with sin? Who is this person? It's a great question. And as I said, there's been many, many different positions or many different men who have disagreed on both of these positions. Let's read it and look and you'll see the controversy arise. Let's pick it up in verse 13, read to verse 25. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now tonight, you're going to have to keep your eye on the ball, okay? You might have gotten lost just reading this section. So I'm probably going to confuse you even more when I explain it, okay? Hopefully not. But Lord willing, we're going to work through this, and I hope some clarity will happen to you tonight. I would have to say that your mind, whatever you think that this position is, it's probably not going to be changed tonight, but go back and listen to this several more times and think through it, and that's eventually how I came to the position I did after several times of listening, reading, questioning, I got it, no I don't, I know I don't got it, and then coming back. This was a hard section, so I understand the struggle. When you just read it, it seems to be. Throughout church history, For the first three centuries of church history, the first three centuries, the early church fathers, from the apostles on down for three centuries in a row, almost every single one of them, there's a few exceptions, but nearly all of them say that this was an unregenerate or lost man. All the way up to Augustine, who, great Christian leader, who held this view, but later changed his mind and said, no, it's a Christian. It's not a lost man, this is a Christian. Since then, interpreters have been very, very divided on this section. So we note Augustine had enough humility to change his mind. I hope you do too, in whatever position you hold. We have to hold these things not as things that make us Christian or non-Christian, but we have to hold them with some humility, but we still must be convictional about what we believe. You need to know why you believe it, and you don't need to budge, but you need to have humility about this. Whatever belief you hold, don't think that this is an easy section to master just because you've picked up on a phrase or two. That would be very arrogant to do. Don't be arrogant about what seems clear to you, because many good Christian men disagree on both sides of this thing. And don't go away tonight without challenging yourself and what you believe about this section. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter even admitted some things Paul wrote are just hard to understand. So we've got biblical warrant that there are some things that are hard to understand that Paul wrote. When he went on to say, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So we need to be careful. Don't be arrogant. Don't go away without challenging yourself. Now there's reasons for each view that's held. Look in verse number 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I, whoever this I is, he is of the flesh, sold under sin. How could a Christian man, a saved man, say this? He's of the flesh, that he's sold under sin? I thought we just said he was freed from sin in chapter 6. This would seem to contradict Paul and what he just wrote. Look in verse 23. Drop down there. For I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This seems like slavery. This seems like uncontrolled sin. How could this be a Christian? Now, on the other hand, in verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do what's right, evil lies close at hand. How could a lost man say, I want to do what's right? How could he really say that? Further, look in verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. How can a lost man say that I delight in the law of God? Now, we were good Calvinists around here. We've been total depravity, don't we? People do not do good, do they? Romans 3 says that. How could Paul write about a man who is lost that says, I want to do right? How could a lost man say he delights in the law of God? And then verse 18 is really a conundrum. Look at verse 18, and it puts both of them together. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Now watch this. I've got the desire to do what's right. Wow, that sounds like a Christian. But not the ability to carry it out. That sounds like a lost man. In the same verse, there's trouble here. What is going on? And who is this person? Whichever way you go, there's problems. And you're going to have to answer those problems, whichever position you take. There's issues. Now, someone might be saying, well, what's the big deal? I just don't see what the big conundrum. Just preach through and let's move on. What's the big deal? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15 commands us to be diligent, to work hard, to rightly handle the Word of God. So we've got to be careful. Jesus made a doctrinal position based on the tense of a verb. Verb tenses matter to Jesus because he used that to prove the resurrection in the Gospels. So we've got to be particular, and we've got to be careful, and we need to be diligent. We need to know what this means. It's in the Bible, isn't it? I'm speaking for God. Am I not up here? This is serious. You're listening, judging whether I'm speaking the Word of God accurately. So this is a serious thing. Both sides have issues. So how about this? It's neither a lost man nor a saved man. Oh, you're just confusing me even more, you might say. Well, hear me out. This is neither a lost man nor a saved man. But I say rather, it's a lost man who's been awakened by the law of God. It's not a lost man, not a saved man. But it's a special lost man that's been awakened. It's an awakened lost man. It's been awakened, illuminated by the law of God. Now, there are only two categories. We say this all the time. You hear this from this pulpit constantly because it's in the Bible. You're either lost or you're saved, right? Amen. You're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. You're either alive or dead. You're either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. I mean, you're in one of two camps. You're a slave to God or a slave to sin. There's only two categories. But listen, there are degrees within those two categories. There are different degrees of lost people. There are different degrees of saved people. Within the saved category, there's some mature Christians. There are some immature Christians. There are degrees of the Spirit of God's work inside of these categories. Within the lost, there are blinded, lost people who would never say anything like what's in this section. And there are also some lost people who have been illuminated and awakened. Not all lost people are as bad as they could be, are they? No. So the grace of God works in these categories to differing degrees. So while there are only two categories, there are degrees of a person's ability to comprehend, delight in, and say the things that he says. That's why I say this is a lost man who's been awakened. Something's happened to him, but he's not yet converted. I would say it's impossible for a Christian to say, I'm a slave to sin and I don't have the ability to obey God. You can't say that. If you're a Christian, you cannot say that. And this man says it. But it is possible for a lost man to say, I desire to do what's right.
That's right.
It is possible for a lost man to say, I delight in the law of God.
That's right.
That's possible. It is impossible for a Christian to say, I'm a slave of sin. Or either you've got to water down what that means to be a slave of sin, or you've got to water down Romans 6. You've got to water down something. It's impossible for a Christian to say that. You ain't going to find nowhere else where a Christian says that.
That's right. Yeah.
But is there other places that say that a lost man could, to a degree, say he delights in, agrees with the law of God? Is this possible? Well, I believe that it is. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Let me prove it to you. A lot of our work is done before we even get to the section. Look in Romans chapter 10, in verse 2. For I bear them witness. Who's the them? Well, this is Israel in context of Romans 9 and 10 verse 1. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he says earlier in verse 1, he wants them to be saved. So if they're not saved, they're lost. But lost people, right here in verse 2, they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. Well, not every lost person has a zeal for God, but some do. There's a group right here.
Yeah.
Well, you say, well, yeah, but it's not according to knowledge, though. It's not the law of God that they're delighting in. It's just this zeal for God. Okay, I'll grant you that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Look in Romans chapter number 2, verse 17. Look what Paul says here. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, you see that? To boast in God, to rely on the law, this is to be excited about the law. This is to glory in the law and in God. Paul used to do this himself as a lost man. If you call yourself a Jew and you boast in God and rely on the law, look in verse 18. And you know His will. Watch, you approve what is excellent. A lost man approving what's excellent. In this context, this is a condemnation of the Jews. They're not saved. But you've got lost people here that have the law, rely on the law, boast in God. They know God's will. They approve what is excellent. Well, how can a lost man approve what's excellent? Because he admits the obvious about the Bible.
Right
here. Approving what's excellent. Because you're instructed from the law. Why do you approve what's excellent? Because the law taught you that. The law's work on a lost man helps the lost man to approve of things that are excellent. He delights in the law of God. There's a proof right there for you in this very verse. Well, you say, well, how do we know these people aren't saved? Well, drop down to verse 21. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? And on and on. Look in verse 24. This is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These are lost people who claim to know God. They boast in the law. They approve of what's excellent because the law has instructed them. But they live hypocritical lives because they don't know God. There are lost people who approve of the law. What do you do with that? Now, try that on yourself. Put that in your soda and sip it there. How about that? I had to deal with that. You had to deal with that, right? We got to deal with this. This is right here in context of Romans. We've got people that the law has done a work to. And they approve of things that are good. And they're lost. It just goes to show you that the law can do a lot. It can't save anybody.
That's right.
But it can do a lot to a person. It can cause an awakening. It can cause a person to admit the obvious. The law is good. They delight in it. They boast in it. They approve of it. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Let me show you this. Go back to Mark chapter number 12. Let's go to the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Follow with me as I read. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, look at the scribe's response to Jesus' answer. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, it's much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely. Look at what Jesus said. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, he's not in the kingdom of God, but buddy, he's close, isn't he? He's not saved because he's not in the kingdom, but you're close. Why? Because a lost man can look at the law and say some true statements about reality. Jesus himself said there's categories within lostness. Some lost people are really close to getting saved. There might be one here tonight. We had one last week. We have another one tonight. I'm after you because I love you. I want you to listen closely to me as we go through this. I love you. Listen closely. Examine yourself. This is good self-examination because you might be relying on Romans 7 to say, well, I can just deal with my sin and I'm okay because Paul, you know, he wanted to do right. If I'm right, you might be in trouble if you're relying on Romans 7. And not in settling with Jesus before it's too late.
That's right.
This is for your benefit. This isn't just intellectual knowledge. Jesus said about this man, you're not far from the kingdom. And this is a lost man who understood he was instructed from the law. He delighted. He's happy about what the law says. And he even adds further statements from the law. And Jesus said, you answered wisely. You're not far. You're close. But close is not in.
That's right.
But it's closer than not being close.
Right?
He's not in the kingdom, but he's close. There's degrees of lost people he knows of. He approves of God's law. What about this person who's awakened, has an experience, but is unconverted? Can lost people have experiences? Yes. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. you've already heard this preached, so I don't have to go back through much more of it. You're ready for this one. You should have already been thinking about this one. Amen? Brother Kyle's already preached through this one. You'll have to go back and listen to the whole thing because I'm just going to make a few references to it. But like Donnie said, it's on sermon audio, Hebrews chapter 6. Look in verse 4 to 6. Look at this. This is fascinating. An awakened, lost person with spiritual experiences that's lost. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Yep. Notice the word. There's people that's been enlightened. Illuminated is my word. I said enlightened. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Wow. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Well, that sounds like the law. They've tasted it. The powers of the age to come. And then fallen away. It's impossible in their case to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Yeah. This is a lost person. This is not a person who had salvation and lost it. Because the next two verses say that when the rain falls on the land that shows fruit is the good land, the land that shows thorns is the bad land. They both had a rainfall over. In other words, lost and saved can have the same experiences. One go to heaven, one go to hell. You cannot sit here tonight and say, I have enjoyed the Bible and think you're going to heaven. You better think again, because these people had an experience of enlightenment and then they fell away. They were close, like the man Jesus, but then they fell away. And we know for a fact you cannot lose your salvation. Paul's going to get to Romans 8. It's all over the Bible. So there are experiences a lost person can have. These are mind-boggling. They have been enlightened. They've tasted of things. You can't rely on these experiences here tonight and think you're going to heaven. You may be lost. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sharing things with lost people and then they fall away. Yes. Not all lost people. Some of them are meaner than the demons and they never have contact with the Word of God. But there's a lot of lost people that are nice. Because they've had an experience with the Word of God, the law of God. It's enlightened them. It's caused an experience to happen. Illuminated. Awakened. But they've fallen away. You can't trust these experiences and think you're good. A person can have a sincere interest in the Bible but not be a Christian. A person who loves to study the Bible but their life is contrary to the Bible proves they're lost. Right. They like studying though. They love theology but they don't love God. Right. That was me. I used to study eschatology before I was saved. End times. I loved it. I was lost. And I had the right view. I was premillennial. I was correct. Amen? Amen. You hear the amens here. Okay. I believe what I believe now. I had some truth. I liked it. I was telling lost people about it. But I was lost. I didn't know God. You can delight in theology but not know God. A lost person can delight in things that the Bible says, but not know God. And a lot of Calvinists, a lot of Reformed folk, there's a lot of intellectual agreement and a delight in the doctrines of grace, but they don't live a life of humility. I don't think they believe what they say they believe. If you believe you're chosen, you better be the most humble person walking. Because if you really believe in election by grace, you were picked out when you could have just as easily been passed over. And if you believe that, why are you walking around so prideful? That's a good question for me. That's a good question for you. If we believe that, there's a lot of intellectual Calvinists that I don't think know God. They have the right stuff. They delight in the knowledge and the truth. But they've never been impacted to the degree that they would have real fruit of righteousness. It hasn't gripped them They agree with theology, with the Bible or the law, but it hasn't sincerely changed them to produce real fruit. It's changed them. They delight in it, but not to the degree that it would show up in their life to classify them as being saved. People who say they read books, and all these books, but I never talk about God. I just got all this knowledge, but I don't know the person. It's a problem. It's a big problem. I had a friend in the military. When I was in the military, I was lost, so I had idols. One of them was working out. I loved working out in the gym. Not a bad thing, but I worshipped it, and it became a bad thing. But I worked out in the gym. You take your protein shakes. You know, if you know the gym lingo, you got your protein shakes, you buy your protein, you get all your stuff on your refrigerator, you mix all this stuff up, you drink it, you go to the gym, you work out, you know, you're stretching the muscle, it's painful. But it's kind of weird, these gym rats like myself and a few others, you kind of like the pain. You delight in it because it's producing more muscle. It's changing you. And it's not just the change that I like. I like the experience of stressing the muscle. It becomes a good feeling in the gym. But I had this friend, and he wanted to hang out with the guys, but he wasn't a gym goer. So he went and bought the protein, and he would mix the protein and just shake it and walk around as if he went to the gym with all of us. But he didn't really go. He just wanted to look cool by drinking it. And he never drank it. This always drove me crazy. He never drank the protein. We would get that thing into your body quick because you want to work out and get bigger. He was just walking around shaking his protein, you know, letting everybody see. He had a delight in the gym going business. He wanted to look good. He wanted to play the part. He had his theology books, but he never knew God. He had the workout stuff. He wanted the results, but he never would go to the gym and experience what I was experiencing. You can have a lot of books, you can have a lot of knowledge, you can agree with all of it, you can delight in learning new things and not know God. I hope I'm offending somebody. I hope I'm at least shaking somebody up, maybe making you think twice. Because I'm glad someone made me think twice. Because this was me. This was me. All right, back to Romans chapter 7. So I think Romans 7 is this person. We've seen him in Hebrews. We've seen him in Mark 12. We've seen him in Romans 2, Romans 10. An awakened lost person. Not a normal lost person. An awakened lost person that's encountered the law of God. His heart is still unchanged. Get a little anatomy here. You'll see it as we go through these verses as it's spelled out. But his heart deep down is not changed. He is still the old self, the old man, the old self, corrupted heart. But he has a human nature. Everybody has a human nature. And the human nature is what makes you a person. Intellect, emotion, will, personality, these things is what make you a person. Okay? But that's not the real you. Because I've got the same personality as some of you. But we're not the same person. Deep down, there's a real you. This person has never been changed in the real him, deep down. But there's a part of his human constitution that's been enlightened by the law of God. He calls it his mind a little later on. His intellect has been enlightened, but his heart's never been changed. So that he's going to see a war that's going on. A person that's been awakened but not converted. There's a war inside of him. Because part of him sees the goodness of the law. His mind's been illuminated, his human constitution. But another part of his human constitution, somewhere else in his fleshly humanness, it's warring in those members and fighting. And he can't bring himself to actually obey because his heart has never been changed. That's this person. So a lost man awakened by the law, how did I come to this position among the other two? Well, just one simple word, context. The context forced me to what I now believe. I could not shake the context, and I tried. I was the last of the four men to change my mind, and I think a lot of them already believed it. I was the last one. I was holding on. That's still a Christian. I was holding it. I changed my mind. The context forced me to it. The context of this section is in the middle of Romans 7, or at the end of Romans 7. And as we've been discussing, Romans 6 and 7 is not a new topic on sanctification. It's a pause to deal with things that he just said in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5:20, he told us that the law increases sin. Now that's going to raise some questions. If the law increases sin, is the law bad? Well, why would God want the law to increase sin? Why would he want that to happen? We're going to answer that. But then the next part of that phrase is, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So if the more sin I brought to the table, the more grace swallowed up my sin, can I just keep on sinning? No. Romans 6 is a pause to answer that. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the law and it creating more sin. That's what Romans 7 is really all about. Is the law sin? Here in Romans 7, there's two questions. Two questions. Look in Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? And he says that because in chapter 5, verse 20, he said the law increases sin. In verses 1 to 6, a believer has to die to the law or he can't grow. Is the law bad? What's wrong with the law? That's the question here in verse 7. He asks a question, is the law sin? His answer is no, it exposes it. And then he explains that by using an example. Paul himself, alive to the law, awakened to coveting. Notice the flow. A question, is the law sin? An answer, no, it's not, it exposes sin. An explanation using an example. Romans chapter 7, verse 13, the second question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law produce death in me? Answer, no, it was sin in me. And an explanation using an example, the man in verses 14 to 25. It's the same pattern. He asks a question. He gives it an answer. He explains with an example. He asks a question. He gives an answer. And he explains with an example. That's the man in Romans 7. This is the apostle's pattern. You're going to have to argue with him if you want to insert a Christian in here. And furthermore, if this is a Christian, if this is what you would say, Paul just got through saying that we have to die to the law and walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 7 to 25, he mentions the law 17 times and the Spirit zero. If you think this is a Christian, why were we just told to walk by the Spirit, not the law? And then he mentions the law 17 more times and no Holy Spirit. That's a good question. It's because this is not a Christian. This is the law's work on a lost man, as I've said. Verse 13, question, answer, example, explanation. That's why that this is not a Christian, but it's also not a normal lost man. It's a man. Back there in chapter 7, verse 9, it says, when the commandment came to this man. This is Paul. Now, Paul had the commandment. We noted that last time. Paul had the commandment, but in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, the commandment came to me. What's that mean? Well, he always had it. But you ever had a Bible open, been hearing a sermon, and then the preacher says something, and you say, well, I've never seen that before. I've looked at that verse 1,000 times. I've never seen that. You know what happened? It came to you. It's something happened. You were illuminated to what you already knew. What you knew in your head became real in your heart. That's what he says about the law. I had the law, but all of a sudden it came to me. And I started seeing sin of all kinds. Coveting was aroused. This is last week. The commandment came. So he always had the law, but now the law had him. That's the difference. The commandment grabbed him in verse number 9. And it arouses all kinds of things that he thought was good. I'm good. I don't covet. But the law arouses all of this coveting. And so, verse 13, he raises this question. Did that which is good, did the law, is it the law who brought death to me? He says, no, it was sin producing death in me. So look there in verse number 10. The very commandment that promised life, it proved to be death to me. I thought I could be saved by the law, but it killed me. Is the law the thing that killed me? No. It was sin producing death in me. That's his answer. It's not the law against murder, but the actually committing of murder under the law that brings punishment. It's not the law, but the committing of murder under the law that brings punishment. Sin in me produced death in me through what is good. So sin hitchhikes on the law and uses it to make you sin more. That's what he says. Sin used what is good to produce death in me. And then we ask this question. We know that God gave the law to increase sin. We've seen that, right? We saw that last week. But why would God do that? Why would God want the law to increase sin? Why would he want that to happen? Right here in this last part of verse 13. In order that, here's why. Sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's why. God wanted the law to increase sin to show you something about your sin. God had a purpose in allowing sin to make use of the law in the way that it did. He did it so that the awakened sinner can see sin for what it really is and run to Jesus Christ. Amen. You can't see the depths of your sin until the law comes over you and arouses it and stirs it up. That's why the Lord wanted there to be increase of sin by using the law. So you could see how bad it is and get away from the law and away from sin and run to Jesus. That's why. Amen. That's why he did it. It's so sin would be shown to be sin and become sinful beyond measure. When sin takes advantage of the law in the way that it does, sin is fully exposed for the depth of wickedness that it has and the power that it has. Without the law, you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see the depths of your sin. Hopefully last week, if you go back and listen to it, your sin may be an illuminated view of sin I've never seen before. That's the point. That's why the Lord wants the law to increase sin, to show you what kind of monster sin really is. Yeah. It's in you. Look at it. That's what he wants to do. God had a good purpose in the law arousing sin, in the law bringing forth sin. Sin took the law and used it to produce more sin in you. So sin has taken a spotlight upon itself by hitching onto the law. Like a criminal that uses marked bills to commit a crime, he takes an instrument created by the justice system to commit his crime, thinking he's going to get ahead when the very instrument he chose to use will be tracked down and he will be persecuted. He uses an instrument that will destroy him. Sin uses the law so we can see how bad it is, and sin takes the spotlight on itself to show you, look at this, now get away from it and run to Jesus. This is why the Lord wanted to expose sin using the law. Now verse 14, he starts with a word, the word for. This is a massive word, because for in Paul's language means let me explain. That's what Paul means for. By the word for. Everywhere he uses it. For. And then he tells us about this man. If this is a Christian, why is Paul switching to a Christian experience when he's using the word for to explain what he just said about the law producing death in the sinner? How is this a Christian if he starts the sentence with the word for? He's explaining to you what he just said in verse 13. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. He's still dealing with the law, its limits, its functions, its good. It's not intended to do certain things. It's intended to do other things. It can't save. It can't sanctify, but it shows sin. He's still dealing with the law. It's spiritual. And then he says, for, so he's going to prove to you something by illustration. The law doesn't produce death, but it is a minister of death. It doesn't produce it, But it's a minister of death. And then he says, we know, for we know that the law is spiritual. Paul's not saying, I know. He's saying, we know, meaning he's making a general argument for an illustration. So we see here a general statement of contrast about this man's knowledge, his position, and his condition. He knows that the law is good, but he is of the flesh. Now, back in verse 5, when it said, in the flesh, look in verse 5 of Romans 7, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Someone's in the flesh, they're lost. A Christian is never said to be in the flesh. Whoever this person is in of the flesh. A Christian is never in the flesh, but a flesh is in the Christian. Flesh is in you, but if you're in the flesh, you're not saved. Go over to Romans 8. Look in Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. Look at verse 9, please. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God doesn't belong to Him. And I just remind you, the Spirit is not mentioned at all in verses 7 to 25, but the law is 17 times. And he says here, that you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if you're saved. But this man in verse 14 of chapter 7 is saying that I am of the flesh. Reconcile that, please, for me. I've never heard anyone do it successfully without watering something down. This person's a lost man because he's of the flesh. If you're of the flesh, you're lost. Paul says in Romans 8 to Christians, you're not of the flesh, you're of the Spirit. So whoever this person is not saved. He's of the flesh. Now, this either means a lost man, or it could mean an immature Christian. But it can't mean a mature Christian. So there goes that option. Now, it could mean an immature Christian. I'll give you an example. You can go look at it later. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says about the Corinthians, you're acting fleshly. You're acting of the flesh. I couldn't talk to you as mature spiritual people because you're acting of the flesh. Well, look, there's fleshly people right here, someone will say. Yeah, but you got to keep reading. Because in 2 Corinthians 7, he says they repented. They didn't keep acting that way. They repented. So a Christian who's not in the flesh but in the Spirit can sometimes act like he's in the flesh, but it doesn't mean he is of the flesh. It's not what it means. This is a lost man in Paul's context. I showed you in Romans 7, verse 5 and in Romans 8, verse 9. Of the flesh is lost. It's not a saved person. And then, notice the next phrase. Not only is he of the flesh, but he's sowed under sin. Sowed under sin. This literally means to be disposed of as unto slavery. I have been sowed under the control of sin. I am a slave to sin. He doesn't say that part of him is or that I feel like I am. He says, I'm sowed to sin. Now contrast that with Romans 6. We just looked at Romans 6. Look in verse 17 of Romans 6. Look at what he says here. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You're not a slave of sin anymore. But this man is sold under sin. He's a slave of sin. Reconcile that with Romans 6:17. You can't. This is an awakened lost man. Now verse 15 goes on to show us this condition of his worked out or demonstrated in his daily life. Look in verse 15. For I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This is a miserable condition, by the way. To be enlightened but never delivered. This is miserable. I was there. to be alerted to the sin in you, the goodness of the law, to try to keep the law but fail miserably, that is a terrible position. Much better to not even know the Bible and just go live in sin and live it up until you die and go to hell. I mean, that might be better than trying to keep the law of God, not being able to. Enlightened but not delivered is miserable. That's this person. He says, I don't understand my own actions. This man's perplexed. Christian doesn't say this. This man does not understand what he's doing. He's perplexed about his lifestyle. I can't figure it out. I don't do what I want, but I do what I hate. He doesn't say, I feel like I do what I hate. He says, I actually do what I hate. Not just once or twice. This is a pattern. This is a general statement about his life. This is his life pattern. I do what I hate. I actually do what I hate. I don't approve of what I'm doing. I'm trying the best I can, but I keep failing. Not only does he not approve of what he's doing, he actually hates it. Frustration, defeat, failure. That's this person. He's perplexed. He doesn't know what's going on. Maybe this is the guy that's close to the kingdom. Maybe the Jew who's boasting in the law but living hypocritically to it because he can't keep it even though he's trying. Maybe this is this person. I don't understand my own actions. I can't figure myself out. I'm frustrated. I'm defeated. I'm a failure. That's what this person experienced. That's not a Christian. Have you ever felt this way? I've felt this way before. But this is not the pattern of a Christian life. No, no, no. Christian can't say these things. Christian can feel like this, but this can't be true of a Christian. Verse 16 and 17, two deductions are drawn about this man and his conduct. Verse 16 is one deduction. Verse 17 is another deduction. What do we deduce about this man? Well, number one, look in verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, that means that I agree with the law that it's good. So I agree with what the law says about my actions. The law is absolutely right in all of its demands and condemnations. I agree with the law. This conclusion proves that he wants to show that, listen, the law is not responsible for his failure. He knows he is. I agree with the law. I'm not criticizing the law. I'm criticizing my own actions under the law. If I do what I don't want, that means that I agree with the law. It's not the law's fault. I see it. It's me. Second deduction, verse 17. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. If you agree with the law and you hate when you violate it, then where does the problem lie? Well, shockingly, not I, but sin in me. Sin in me. This is a special part of his personality because he makes a distinction between I and in me. Do you see the distinction? There's kind of a duality going on here. The law has created a double personality almost. Not really, but that's how he's feeling. The law has created illumination in part of him, but I don't understand. I can't bring myself to obey in another part of him. There's illumination going on that creates this duality inside of him, and he introduces this division within his personality. This is the I here. It's no longer I who do it. This is the illuminated part of him. He goes on to say it's his mind. He's been enlightened. I'm trying not to obey the law, but the sin in my person is bringing me to obey or to disobey the law. I can't keep it. I'm not able to. I'm trying, but I can't. That's this person. This duality is not recognized by an ordinary lost man. This is, again, not just a lost man. Lost people don't talk this way, neither do saved people. This is an awakened lost man. It's not simply his conscience. There's a part of his human personality that's been enlightened but not delivered. The light has shone a little bit into his mind, but he can't bring himself to actually obey. These are his two deductions. I want you to notice a phrase, though, really fast. He says, it's sin that dwells where? Within me. You see that? Two observations. Sin's place and sin's power. Sin dwells within me. Sin is not separate from us. It takes up its home inside of us. Sin is very close to you. lost or saved. It's in our very human nature. It's in our flesh. It's inherited and it's part of your very makeup as a human being. It's there. Also, sin's power. It's not I, but sin that dwells within me. Sin that dwells within me, listen, is more powerful than my willpower to stop sinning. Did you get that? He's trying to stop, and he can't stop. The sin that dwells in this man is more powerful than his sheer determination. I'm pretty determined, but I could not stop lusting and sinning when I was lost. And I am a driven individual. Sin that dwells in me overpowers my desire to try to obey the law. It's more powerful than all my opposition against it. It always triumphs. Even in awakening to the law and a knowledge of its depth, it can't gain victory over sin in me. It can't. Verse 18 to 20, a fuller explanation of what verse 17 said. It's kind of amplified here. He expands on this duality. We saw the duality was created within his personality. This duality is going on. In verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my humanness. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Again, just the same thing again. This in me and in my flesh, this is fallen human nature without the Holy Spirit. That's what this is. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in my human constitution. There's nothing good in there. I know that. In the part of my person where sin dwells, the part of my duality where nothing good is dwelling in. And I want you to contrast this. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We've looked at it once, but look at it again. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This man is saying that nothing good dwells in me. It's not a Christian, folks. You want proof? The Holy Spirit's not mentioned at all. Once again, the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian, doesn't he? We all have a human nature. We all have personality and a mind. The Holy Spirit comes into the human nature and dwells there. But this man says there's nothing good that's dwelling in there. He's recognizing things, but the reason he can't bring himself to obey, he doesn't have the ability, is because he doesn't have the Spirit. He doesn't have a new heart. He can't actually achieve obedience. He can't bring forth this righteousness. He's not able to. Nothing good dwells in me. Not even the Holy Spirit, we could say. The desire lies in the willingness of his mind or the intellect. I've got this willingness in my mind, this desire to obey, but I can't. I don't have the ability to carry it out. The whole person can't bring himself to obey. He does not have the ability. The word ability is energy or power. I don't have the power to actually obey and bring forth righteousness. I don't have the ability to do so. I don't have the power to work to an end point. I'm paralyzed and rendered incapable of any good action whatsoever. Colossians 1:29 says about the Christian that Christ works his energy in me. But this person doesn't have an energy in him. I don't have this energy. Paul had it because Christ was working it in him through the energy that he powerfully works within me, Paul said. That's not this person. In fact, Paul said he's got the Holy Spirit working in him, energizing him. This person says he doesn't. This is a different person altogether. Philippians 2 talks about how we're to work out our own salvation, for it's God who works in you. This person doesn't have any of that going on. He's enlightened, but he's not able to obey. And then he repeats verse 19. For I don't do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I'm trying to do good. I see the law is good, but I can't do it. Lost people, again, can recognize the goodness of God's law. They can see it. You know, I've seen this before when I'm sharing the gospel with people, and I see a lot of people in the back of that police car. I share the gospel with a lot of them. Captive audience, I call them. They ain't going anywhere. They're there. Some of you are like, I feel like I'm there right now. I feel like I'm in Romans 7 right now. Captive. But this person, I'll share the gospel with them. And I'll begin to show them how the life that got them in the back of the police car is different than the life the Bible says a Christian should live. And you know what? Some of them get really angry about that, as you can imagine. But some of them sit back there and they say, you know, you're right. I need to be in church. I need to stop stealing and stop drinking. I need to do that. I really should. I say, well, why don't you? I can't. I love my sin. But they recognize, some of them recognize, I really shouldn't be doing this. But they can't stop doing it because I pick them back up next week. The same thing. Some people recognize that I need to do what's right. I'm trying to, but I can't. An awakened, lost person. The evil that I keep on doing. This person keeps doing evil. He can't stop. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, I feel like I do evil. Now, all of us have felt like that before. I feel like I don't please the Lord. Well, you don't. Jesus does. Walk in Jesus. It's of course.
Amen.
I know you feel that way. But this person is actually saying, the good, for I do not do the good I want. But watch, the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. What does he keep on doing? Evil. He can't stop doing evil. And you're saying this is a Christian? Of course we feel this way. But this person says, I can't stop it. And if you can't stop it, 1 John 3 says, you don't have the Spirit.
That's right.
You've never been born of God. Because the person that's been born of God overcomes the pattern of sinning that characterizes lost people.
That's right.
There's something in me that wants to do good, and there's something in me that does not. Duality. Verse 21, another general statement about this man, but it's added to from verse 14. Look at this other general statement. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I find it to be a law or a rule or a principle. It's a constant reality within me that every time I try, I am shut down immediately. Someone I talk to that rejects Jesus and says, I'll do better, I'll say, no, you won't. You'll come back and tell me that later. You will not do better. If you try to do better, you'll get worse. They all do. I see them. I watch it. The Bible says it's true. Evil men go on getting worse and worse and worse, right? Paul wrote to Timothy. It's a constant reality that every time I try, evil is close at hand. It's present. It's nearby. It's very close. It's always asserting itself against my efforts. My willpower can't bring myself to overcome the evil that stops me. As he says, I keep doing the evil I don't want to do, but I keep doing it. Can't stop doing it. He explains in verse 22. Well, explanation of what he just said. For I delight in the law of God. Now watch, here's the phrase. In my inner being. Ooh, that sounds like a Christian. This is what got me. I can hardly get over this. I thought, how could a lost man say this? I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. We get some clarification in this verse. This person delights in the law of God where? Inner being. Now, this could be referring to a Christian's new heart, or it could not be referring to a Christian's new heart. Paul contrasts this phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:17, and by contrast, he says the outer self or the outer being contrasted with the inner self or the inner being. In other words, all that this means is the immaterial part of my humanness. I have an outer body, and inside of me I have a spirit or a mind, or I've got an immaterial part of what makes me me. When you die, your body goes where? Into the grave. Remember what Ecclesiastes said? And the spirit goes back to the Lord who gave it. You've got material part of your constitution. You have immaterial part of your constitution as a human. You've got a you that I can see. There's a you that I can't see that's inside of here that goes out of this body when you die. The soul. That's all that he means here. I delight in the law of God inside of my human constitution. Inside of here, I delight, I know, I agree, I rejoice. And to prove that to you, he says what he means in verse 23. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. That's what he means by inner being. He means my mind. That's what I told you, the part of you that is immaterial. You've got a brain. Well, some of us do. My wife tells me, I don't think I do. But the brain is not the mind, right? The brain and the mind are different. The mind is immaterial. The brain is material, you can touch it. The mind is it's the immaterial part of you. This is the inner being. Inside of me, in my mind that's enlightened, I'm trying to do what's right. But inside of my members, that's the human constitution. There's this duality again. My mind is enlightened, but inside of my personality, there is this war that is waging against the law of my mind. Do you see it here? Verse 22 and 23. My mind's enlightened. But in my members is this other law waging war against this law of my mind. Now the word mind here, it's literally the Greek word that means intellect. Now there's another word used for mind that says intellect and affections. That's not this word. Intellect and affections is where God creates a new heart. This word doesn't include the affections that God creates when He saves a person. This word is strictly the intellect only. You can do a word study on it. It only means intellect. Romans 8:6, it says mindset. The mindset on the Spirit. That word is intellect and affections. That's a Christian. This is not intellect and affections. This word is different. It only means intellect. Can a person intellectually agree with the gospel and not be saved?
Sure.
Yes. Can they intellectually like things about the law? Yes, we saw it in Romans 2. Mark 12, the man close to the kingdom. This is this person. This is the inner being. All it is the mind. His mind's illuminated. But there's something else in his members that wages against that law. There's this duality. And notice what it does. It wages war. This is intense strategy. It's a military word. The more I put forth effort to do right, evil doubles down its effort to keep me from doing so. And notice this last phrase. Making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There's this duality. Enlightened mind. Inside of my members is this other principle of sin. There's this duality, this struggle, this fight. And listen, the sin overcomes my desire to try to push against it. And it brings me into slavery to the law of sin that's in those members. This person is a captive to the law of sin. Now jump over to Romans 8. Look in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin. This person says he's a captive to the law of sin. Romans 8:2 says of the Christian, he is set free from the law of sin. Almost a Christian, not yet. That's this person. Because he's brought back into slavery. Romans 6 talks to us about don't let sin reign in your members. Right? This person's members overcomes his desire. His mind has been illuminated. And it brings him into slavery. It brings him into slavery. This contradicts Romans 6 if this is a Christian. In fact, many things in this whole section contradicts a Christian as I've shown you. So verse 24 is a cry of defeat. A cry of defeat, a cry of despair, and a call for deliverance. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, see this word wretched? This word wretched literally means, listen, exhausted because of the result of hard labor. I'm exhausted. That's what he's saying. This person under the law, trying to keep it, has wore himself plumb out. I am exhausted. It doesn't just mean depraved. The Lord literally means exhausted because of the result of hard labor. Beat down and miserable by my own efforts. That's what it means. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? The sin in my members that's bringing me death, not life. Who's going to deliver me from this? This is defeat, not victory. Despair, but not hope. Slavery, but not freedom. This is a miserable condition to be in. This is terrible if this is you. Sometimes I feel like this, but this isn't me as a Christian in my normal pattern. If it's you, this is something wrong. Something's wrong if this is you. This is a problematic person as we've gone through this. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he says, "So then," and he comes back down. So what is this little phrase here? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I think what this is something Paul does all the time. Paul is, again, raising a question, giving an answer, and then he explains with an example. And then as he is explaining in his example of this person that's in the present tense I, that's just a dramatic present, it's just a way to communicate something to someone. As he's explaining this, he gets a little excited, Paul does. And he says, "Jesus Christ, that's who!" So then, and he comes back down to his example. It's like Paul is getting excited in his own sermon. Brother Kyle's done that before. I kind of like it. Gets excited, gets a little fired up in his own sermon. He does this all the time. Look over in Romans 9. He does it right here. Go to Romans 9. Let me show you this. This tripped me up before I saw this is what Paul does all the time. He says in verse 4, they're Israelites. They have the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. Look in verse 5. To them, to Israelites, belong the patriarchs. From the Israelites' race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And right there, he just leaps out with this burst of praise in the middle of talking to us about the Jews. And they have this and they have that. And they also have Jesus. And he's God, by the way. Amen. And then he comes back down to verse 6. This is what he does over here in 7:25. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's like a release valve in the apostle. It's like, I got to say it. I can't keep going back down. So then, I myself, back to the illustration, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And then Romans 8 picks up on a strange concept. Verse number 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." This struck me, this word condemnation. If he's talking about a Christian in sanctification in Romans 7, why does he shift into there's no condemnation in Jesus? Does that mean I can lose my salvation? Sanctification ends in eternal life, Romans 6, 22 and 23. Why does he start talking about condemnation if he's just been talking about justification and sanctification? Why does he go back to condemnation? Here's why. It's because he's not talking about sanctification. He started something in chapter 5, and he's picking back up on it in chapter 8. You're not condemned if you're in Christ. He talked about in Christ in chapter 5. He's talking about in Christ in chapter 8. 6 and 7 was a pause, a parenthesis, an explanation. And now back to the point that I left in chapter 5. And now he picks back up on the cruise going to the destination. There's no condemnation. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life, it set you free from the law of sin and death in Christ Jesus." Verse 3 kind of picks up on the explanation of chapter 7. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The law was weakened by what? The flesh. Who's the man in chapter 7? In his members, in his flesh. He can't keep the law. The law can't bring forth obedience, but God's done something that the law couldn't do. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin. He judged sin. In order that, now watch, here comes the practical Implication, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk by the law. Is that what it says? You're supposed to be reading, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're in Christ, you're not in the flesh. Whoever this person is in chapter 7 is in a perilous position. And again, verse 13 was the question raised, the answer given. And verse 14 started with the word for. Let me illustrate. Let me explain. The reason that the law came was to arouse and expose sin. It's to make you feel like you're in chapter 7. The law, God wants the law to put you in Romans 7. Why? So that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let me explain. And then he gives us his illustration. Sometimes you feel like you're in Romans 7, but you're not. You are not, if you're a Christian. You're in the Spirit. Amen. And you now, you don't walk by the flesh. You walk by the Spirit. You need Jesus. If you're in Romans 7, if you're illuminated, but you can't stop sinning, there might be some of you here tonight, you're lost. If you're illuminated, you enjoy the preaching, but during the day-to-day week, behind the scenes, you can't stop with things with your wife. You can't stop with how you treat people, how you treat her, how you treat your children, how you treat others. You don't have any joy. If that's you, you're in Romans 7. You're miserable. And you need Jesus. The reason that Romans 6 and 7 is here is to get you out of 7 and put you into 8. Amen. You need to be saved.
Right.
And in chapter 8, he picks up on the Spirit and dominates the chapter with the Spirit of God. Back to talking about Christians. Are you a Christian tonight?
Amen.
Are you? It's not enough to say I know the Bible. It's not enough to say I believe the Bible's true. It's not enough to say I love the Bible, I affirm the Bible standards, I delight in theology. The question is, do you love Jesus?
Amen.
Amen.
Loving.
The question is, do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit?
Amen.
Do you have that? The question is, do you have victory over sin rather than frustration and defeat from dealing with it? Do you have victory? I didn't say you'd be perfect. We're not talking about perfection, we're talking about direction. Do you have victory? Because Romans 6 guaranteed that you would. If you don't, we're here to talk to you once again, like we did last week. We're here to talk to you. If this is how you live, you need to quit. You need to walk by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, sometimes you can put yourself under the law and you feel like you're in Romans 7, and you probably will feel like that. You need to walk by the Spirit. So next week, Lord willing, I'm going to do one more message. And we're going to call it How to Walk by the Spirit next Wednesday night. Appreciate your endurance tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for the night. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your people that are here. And I thank you, Lord, for the endurance you've given to them, Lord. I know it's a tasking section. It's a long section, Lord. I pray that we have preached it in a way that would please you. In a way that would honor you. Lord, I give an account to you at the end of my life, not anybody else. And Lord, I've spoken what I believe you've said, and I pray that it's had an effect. And I pray that it would shake someone out of the condition of being almost in the kingdom.
Amen.
Lord, bring someone from almost into the kingdom, we pray tonight.
Amen.
Thank you for Jesus, Lord, that did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He condemned sin, died, and broke my slavery to it.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray for the lost to be saved, the saints to be sanctified and encouraged, and for the Lord Jesus to get all the honor and glory because He's going to build His church.
Yep, that's right.
Lord, help us, Lord, to get in line with Him. In His name we pray. Amen.